Chronicles chapter 21, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and I want to read a portion with you beginning at the verse number 14, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and verse number 14, down to verse 27, where our text lies. So from verse 14 to verse number 27, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Let us read God's word. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. And God will bless the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Amen. And let us unite our hearts again for the Lord in intercession, looking to the Lord for help and for his grace. Our Heavenly Father, we continue before thy throne in thy presence. We pray for the help of the Spirit of God in the time that is now before us. Deeply conscious, O Lord, of the frailty of man, the inability of any preacher to do anything that would contribute even to the saving of a soul. O Lord, there is the helplessness of man that he feels deep within himself. We pray, Lord, for that anointing, the infilling of the Holy Ghost to preach. We pray for the Spirit to come down over the gathering. We pray for that solemn atmosphere to be created, that thought within the soul that the presence of God is here, that we are before him, that he sees us, he knows us through and through. O Lord, speak in power, we pray. Use thy word this night. Bring it with freshness and with authority and with saving value. O Lord, hear prayer and give help. We ask in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen. And so we turn back to 1 Chronicles 21, and my text is verse number 27. Verse 27 of 1 Chronicles 21. It says, "And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof." The sword mentioned in our text is obviously held in the hand of an angel. Verse 16, he is called the angel of the Lord. In that same verse, he is described as standing between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand. In the Old Testament, the title, the angel of the Lord, is very special. It could be read, the messenger of the Lord. It's a name that's associated with the realm of the giving of divine and special revelation, given by God to men so that they might come to know him, come to understand him, come to see themselves and their needs, spiritually speaking, created because of sin, and thereby be led to that saving knowledge of God and that saving power of the gospel of grace. And in the whole process of the giving of this special revelation, we often find reference made to the angel of the Lord. Now, without question, it may be said that these appearances of the angel of the Lord are appearances of Jesus Christ. He is the angel or the messenger of Jehovah. In the context of these appearances to bring special revelation to sinful men, it was always Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, who became visible to men. Not the Father, not the Spirit, only the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were preparing the way, you see, these appearances, for that eventual day when the Lord would come and permanently take on to himself a human nature and visibly appear among men and work among men. And so it's always Christ who's in view in this reference to the angel of the Lord. That event, as I say, was fulfilled. The event of the angel of the Lord appearing was then fulfilled in the incarnation of our Savior. And so what we call these appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament are his pre-incarnate appearances. Another name that's given to him is the Christophanies, the appearances of Christ. Now, in a number of them, as we're seeing tonight, he does appear with a drawn sword in his hand. That is remarkable, that there were those times when this took place. One of the most remarkable instances of this is in Numbers 22. He appeared to Balaam, that strange individual who had such unusual experiences with God, but who eventually perished in his sin. At first, it was Balaam's ass, in that chapter as we read it, that saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and a sword drawn in his hand. Balaam, you see, could not see the angel at that instance. It required an act of the supernatural for the blind and the darkened prophet to be enabled to see what the donkey had already seen. What an indictment of Balaam, that the donkey could see things before he saw them. And God in that way was showing Balaam just how blind and dark his heart actually was. Verse 31 informs us there in that chapter that the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw the angel of the Lord stand in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. This is how Joshua also saw the angel of the Lord. That's who it was there in Joshua chapter 5 and verse number 13, in which we are told that Joshua saw a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. You see, when the angel of the Lord did appear, he always took on a human form temporarily in those instances and then set it aside again and returned to heaven. And so Joshua sees a man. It's the angel of the Lord. He's called the captain of the host of the Lord. And again, he has a sword drawn in his hand. That's another of these Christophanies, these pre-incarnate appearances of the Messiah. And once again, he holds the sword. It's drawn It's in his hand. Now, in the light of all of those instances, in the lives of Balaam and Joshua, we have no doubt that this is the Savior, this is the Christ of God again in this passage, where once more the sword is in view and the sword is drawn in his hand. A sword, the very word, as we mention it, conjures up various facts that belong to the sword and the use of the sword and to how it's employed. A sword, of course, is a weapon of war. It belongs to the hand of the soldier or in the hand of the soldier. It's associated with the field of battle. It may be used either offensively or defensively. It's employed against an enemy. It has no other purpose, really, but that of being an instrument of death. All of that data belongs to the realm of the sword, and therefore it is an object that strikes fear into the heart. We think of the reference of the Apostle Paul to the sword in Romans chapter 13, where he speaks of the civil magistrate, the magistrate who does his work properly, we need to say in days like these. And to the lawbreaker, Paul says in that chapter, Romans 13, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. And so, the magistrate, the representative of justice, is associated with the sword, and he bears not the sword in vain, and therefore the sword is designed to bring home to our hearts solemnity and seriousness and the thought of what it conveys in terms of the danger that a sinner is in. As we think about the drawn sword here in this passage with regard to this angel that appears to David and even to Ornan the Jebusite. Now, with these details before our minds, our text takes on a very solemn nature indeed. It lies in a context in which a certain event in David's life is recorded. In a moment of foolish pride, David ordered the numbering of the nation of Israel. It was also a moment of unbelief, because he had no need to number the nation, for God had promised that he would multiply Israel like to the stars of heaven. And yet in folly and in pride and in unbelief, David orders the numbering of the nation. Even a man like Joab, who actually was David's cousin, as well as being the captain of his armies, was against the whole affair and made it very, very clearly known to David that he should not do this. And how remarkable that is, because by no means was Joab a godly man. Far from it. And yet he knows it's not right. And he's against it. And yet we find David persisting. And in doing so, he sins against the Lord. And the reality of David's sin is symbolized by the sword of which I've been speaking that appears so prominently in this passage. Very significantly, back in verse number 12, which we didn't actually read, but in that verse you will find that it is described as the sword of the Lord. The sword of the Lord. That description, that language gives the sword an even greater solemnity. It is language that should make sinners tremble, because this sword is symbolic of certain facts, certain matters in relation to you, in relation to your life, in relation to your sin, in relation to your unconverted state, in relation to how you appear before a holy God and before a righteous law. All of this information that we can glean from this chapter about this sword of the Lord, should cause your heart to tremble, because it's a reminder to you of the God with whom you have to do. A reminder to you of the solemn issues of your sin, of your life as it's seen by God, of where you're traveling in life, the destination to which you're headed, where you're going to end up if you die in your sin and pass away from the scene of time without a Savior. It's all wrapped up in what we're able to see from this chapter about this sword. As we read this verse again, the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. And from that verse, and the whole context, there are details that I want you to hear, I want you to notice, I want you to attend to tonight as we consider consider them one after the other down through the course of this message. What this has to say to you about your sin and your need of a Savior. First of all, the sword is the symbol of sin confronted. The sword is the symbol of sin confronted. The sword is associated with David being confronted by God about his sin and his unbelief, that sin of pride and unbelief. It was sin that brought divine displeasure and brought divine chastisement. Verse 7 tells us, God was displeased with the thing, therefore he smote Israel. And from the very beginning of this whole event, the displeasure of God is on display, and the anger of God is being revealed, and David is being confronted about his sin, and therefore the sword is the symbol of sin being confronted. Let me say to you, my friend, that your sin needs to be confronted. And may I say along with that, that where the truth is preached, then sin is going to be confronted by the Lord. You see, the sword, think about the sword. Isn't the Bible called the sword of the Spirit? And the great emphasis of the Bible with regard to sin is an emphasis of confronting sin and exposing sin and making sin to become clear to the minds of men and women. And so the sword is a symbol of sin confronted. Our Savior confronted sin, didn't he? When he began his ministry, he confronted sin right in the house of God as he cleansed the temple from the unlawful practices that were being carried out, and as he cast out every evidence and every token of the sin of the hearts of men as he came into the house of God. And you see, you can come into God's house and bring your sin with you, bring the flesh with you, bring your fallen carnal nature with you. Yes, you do it because you're a sinner in the house of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ confronted sin right in God's house. He did it at the beginning of his ministry and the whole way through his ministry. And I think of that day when he entered the synagogue in Nazareth. And in Mark chapter 1, we are told in the 23rd verse, and in the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit. Now he was possessed with a demon, but he was a sinner. And the demonic possession from which he suffered was but a manifestation of the grip of sin in which he was held. Because where you have the devil, you have sin. Or to put it the other way, where you have sin, you have the devil. The devil is the father of sin, the progenitor of sin, the cause of sin. And here's a man in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he has an unclean spirit, and yet we're told, and he cried out. Because the Lord has come, the Christ of God is present, and where the Savior comes and the Savior moves and the Savior works, sin is always confronted. And it's my prayer, sinner, that God will confront you about your sin in this house this very Sabbath evening, like that man in the synagogue at Nazareth. How tragic to come and go from the house of God without a troubled thought about your sin. I was reading and thinking about, as I prepared this message, that verse in Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 and verse number 10, where Solomon says this, I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy. The place of the holy. Undoubtedly, the intimation of those words is that the wicked had been confronted in Solomon's day. He says, I saw them come, I saw them go, just like some of you, coming and going. You take your seat, you go through the service, that's fine, that's wonderful, to be in God's house and join in all the different parts of the service. But my dear friend, what about your sin? And to come and go as you do, you go and you go. Every Sabbath night or Sabbath morning, you leave this property, you leave these premises, you go into your car, you go down the road, you return home, you sit down at your table as if there's nothing to be worried about. But one of these days, we're going to see you who come to the house of God and go from the house of God buried. And how sad if you're going to be buried in your sin. May God confront you tonight about your sin and your wickedness. Confrontation about sin is always marked by conviction. And you see it in David's case, where we read of him in this passage, falling down before the Lord, clothed in sackcloth, and his heart is broken, his heart is deeply moved. He feels the conviction that was certainly necessary to bring him to his senses. And he saw, you see, that his sin had offended God. The drawn sword in the hand of the angel, you will read back in verse number 16, you'll read these words. He saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven. And he's got a drawn sword. That is very, very, very important language. The angel standing between the earth. That's where David was. He's on the earth. He's a mere creature. He's a fallen man like all other men. And he's standing there on the earth, David is, and between the earth where he is and the heaven where God is, there is this angel with a drawn sword, and David, his sin is confronted, is being shown that his sin has offended God. And he's being shown that there's no way through for him in his present state. There's no approach that he can make to God. A barrier has been raised. Heaven is closed against him because he has insulted the God of heaven and offended the God of heaven, and he has wronged the God of heaven. And David sees this. And the result is he falls on his face. He is aware immediately of what he has done. He cries out in his sense of shame and his wickedness, that God will remember him. And rightly so. Ah, my friend, I want you to see this as we think about sin being confronted by that drawn sword. Your sin has offended God. The best posture you could take up tonight is like that of which we read in terms of David at another time when he's brought face to face with his sin. Whenever Nathan came to him and he confronted David about his adultery and his murder and his lying and all the wickedness that surrounded that awful event of his sin with Bathsheba. And David says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be right when thou judgest. And all David can say is, I have offended God. What about that woman in the Gospels who comes into the house of one of the Pharisees, a very proud, arrogant man, who disdains that woman because she was a fallen woman. She was a great sinner. Some believe it may have even been, maybe it was Mary Magdalene, but that doesn't matter. She's a sinner, this dear woman. And she goes down before the Lord and she begins to weep because she's already met with the Lord. She's there not to have her sin confronted anymore because her sin has been confronted in her life and it's now settled. The matter has been dealt with. But she's there at the Lord's feet and tears flow profusely. So much so that the volume of her tears is sufficient to wash the Lord's feet. What weeping! But it's the weeping of someone whose sin has been confronted and has been put away. The memory of it is still there. But those tears, of course, are also not only the tears of the memory of sin, but they are the tears of gladness. Oh, the mercy that Christ had on her soul as her sin was confronted and she repented of it and turned to the Lord and was gloriously delivered. Ah, my friend, may that hearten you, may that show you tonight that no matter what your sin is or how much your sin might be, there's mercy with the Lord. And should God confront you tonight about your sin, it is really for your own good. It's to bring you to the brokenness that David exhibited. It's to bring you to the brokenness that that woman in Capernaum displayed. It's to bring you to see that your sin has offended God, and furthermore, that your sin deserves His wrath and His curse forever. The sword drawn in the angel's hand, we're told it was stretched out over Jerusalem. The symbol of wrath and judgment was held over the city, that is, over the people. And David's there. And therefore, as a sin is confronted by the drawn sword, he not only sees that he's offended God, but he sees that he deserves the wrath and the curse of God. The first time, and someone was praying about this tonight in the prayer meeting, the first time the sword is mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis 3. It's at the aftermath of the fall of man, that awful dark chapter, and yet a chapter in which there's light as well, and there is a message of hope, but it's in that chapter where man has sinned and man has fallen, and as our children's catechism says, he was driven from the garden, and a flaming sword in the hand of the cherubim is wielded, and it turns every way because there is no entrance back into Eden for fallen, sinful, rebellious man. He has offended God, and now the symbol of wrath and justice is displayed before his very face, and there's no way back to God at that moment. Sinners, say it tonight. The sword, the drawn sword, is the symbol of sin confronted. But it's also the symbol of sin confessed. Because this drawn sword in the hand of the angel, raised up in David's very face, so to speak, before his very eyes, is associated with the full, free confession of sin that he makes. And you see, this is the point. The confrontation of his sin, and now the confession of his sin by David, it all takes place while the sword is drawn. And so, we find it was a very personal confession. His words are these: "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I... It is that have sinned and done evil." Is a very personal matter. Notice here that David does not generalize. He went before the Lord personally and directly, and he confessed. He knew that the sin was his, and it required this earnest and this very personal confession. He had elders with him, we are told. There are others around him. But he gets down before God, and he does business with God in personal confession. I'll tell you, sinner, that's the point to which you need to get. I can't confess your sins for you. Never mind not even being able to claim I can forgive them. No, not at all. I can't do anything for you about your sins. But preach to you and pray for you. You must get to the Lord and you must cry like David, "I have sinned. It is I that have sinned and done this evil." Personal confession. Particular confession. Because He says, I have sinned, and then he says, and done evil indeed. And the word indeed means truly, it means surely. And so it's particular confession in the sense of David emphasizing the evil that he had surely done, truly done. Notice this, he doesn't try to minimize his sin or make it out to be less than it was or kind of skirt around it. No, carefully and particularly, David confessed, this is my sin. It's nobody else's sin. I have done it. I will not minimize it. Surely, surely, he says, I'm the guilty one. And sinner, you have sinned indeed, that is, surely and truly. In other words, there's no doubt about it, is there? There's no ambiguity about it. It's not a matter of did you or didn't you. It's clear, it's plain. You're brought before the bar of justice. You're brought before a holy God. You're sitting in His presence tonight. His eyes on you. The scrutiny of God's over your soul. It's not a matter of maybe or perhaps or whatever. It is a certain matter, a sure matter. Surely you need to say, I have done this evil. The evil of your entire life. See, it's very easy. It's the tendency of man to blame somebody else. And David could have tried that. He might have said, well, I'm just doing this because I want the Lord to have all the glory. I want to see how many people there are and I want to honor Him. No, no, no. God had told David, as I mentioned a while ago, I will multiply your people like the stars of heaven. And therefore, he's questioning what God had said. My dear friend, he must get before the Lord and in this personal, particular confession, tell the Lord exactly what he has done. He's like the prodigal. David's a prodigal here in a sense. He has sinned, he has gone astray. And the prodigal in Luke 15, remember his words where he came and he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. This is the issue. You need to get before God honestly and openly and surely and particularly confess that the sin that is confronted in your life is your own sin. Nobody else committed it, did they? In the final analysis, you committed it. And you've got to face it. You've got to deal with it. It's proper confession. Because he says, let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord, my God, be on me. And you notice that. I call it proper confession because those words tell me he did not question the justice of what he deserved. He actually says, Lord, let your hand be on me. When a person really is confronted about sin and comes before the Lord to confess that sin, that person will not question the justice of God. That person will not put any doubt over the justice of God. Many will do that. I don't really deserve this. I'm not really that bad. I've never done anybody any harm. Now, those are worn out cliches. As a preacher, sometimes you get tired listening to them. But it's the human heart manifesting its self-righteous spirit. The worn-out cliches. Haven't done anything too bad. I'm as good as the next man. I have led a good life. I haven't stolen. I haven't. And on it goes. I haven't. And my friend, you know the problem with that is this. You have never seen your sin. You've never seen your heart of sinfulness. You've never seen the wickedness of your nature. You've never seen the corruption of your soul. Otherwise, you'll be on your knees and you'll be saying before God, as David does here, "Let thy hand, I pray thee, be on me. Lord, I deserve to be thrust to the lowest hell." That's where a man will be brought in confession of his sin when it's real. Young people, you search your hearts tonight. Do not be depending on some glib little prayer. And I say that kindly. Not in any derogatory way, but I'm fully aware, having been in the ministry long enough to understand and realize, well, even young or old people can come before the Lord and they're simply kind of saying, "Lord, I'm sorry, but let me just keep on going here." There's no real dealings with God over sin. The horror of it, the wickedness of the human heart, the corruption of the nature, the evil of our transgressions. Oh, that we would see these things. Seeing them, yes, won't save us, but I tell you this, once we begin to see them, there will be this personal, particular, and proper confession. And there'll be a crying to God from a heart that realizes I deserve to be in the lowest hell. But then you see, this drawn sword is also the symbol of sin condemned. Sin condemned. The drawn sword. It certainly symbolizes condemnation, as so much scripture shows. And so the sword that David saw, that was drawn in the hand of the angel, was certainly the symbol of the condemnation of his sin. Now, as I speak of this condemnation, what I want you to understand is, I'm not really talking about the fact that you are already condemned. What I am talking about here is that the sin that you have committed needs to be condemned in the sense of something done about it that will put away that sin and will result in your forgiveness. That's what I mean by the condemnation of your sin. Oh, yes. You can be condemned in the subjective sense. You're guilty, you're wretched, you're fallen. That's all very true. But there's another side to this condemnation. What you need to find, my dear sinner friend, is this fact and know this truth, that you can only be accepted by God when your sin has been condemned in terms of being punished. And that's what happened here. For if you look with me at verse 26, it says, "David built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord." And here are the great words. "He answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering." And you see, it was then that the Lord told the angel to put up the sword. Why? Because this sword, this drawn sword, is a symbol of condemnation. But we're finding in verse 26 that the condemnation that David's sin deserved falls on a substitute. It doesn't fall on him. But the point is, it is nonetheless condemned and punished. See, there's the gospel. There's no salvation, there's no merit for your soul in simply knowing and understanding my sin's blameworthy, I'm guilty of it, I am condemned because of my sin subjectively and personally. That's all very fine. But that is not enough. What needs to happen for your salvation, since the sword of justice is held up against you, is that that condemnation falls so as to be satisfied and thereby be lifted from you. And so where does the condemnation that sin deserves find its satisfaction? Where does that condemnation find its satisfaction? In the atonement. If you are going to be in heaven, if you're going to be forgiven, your sin must be condemned and punished in somebody else, in a substitute. Otherwise, it will be condemned and punished in you. Sinner, there is a hell. What is hell? What does it mean? Well, it is, of course, a place. But in essence, hell is where God punishes the sinner. It's not a matter of punishing sin. It's a matter of punishing the sinner. And furthermore, it's eternal because sin's against an eternally infinite God. And therefore, hell's punishment can't be anything less than eternal in its duration. And so throughout eternity, just visualize, just think about that great day when the Lord will come and we have ushered in the eternal punishment of the lost, and throughout the ages. Oh, this is the horrible thing about hell. It is everlasting. Throughout the ages, the condemnation of their sin will be meted out upon them. And eternally, they will be paying the price that their sin deserves. Everlastingly, the wrath of a sin-hating God will be falling on their souls with no amelioration, no remittance of all this. It will go on and on and on and on. That's the condemnation of sin that satisfies the justice of God. And for that to be escaped, because this is what the gospel is all about, that condemnation, yes, it must be meted out. But if I am to be saved from that awful condemnation, there must be someone who will stand in my place. Someone who will bear his bosom to the full extent of the wrath of God. Someone who will, as Zechariah has said it, have the sword. There's the sword again. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd. Who will have the sword plunged into his bosom. And the wrath that is my due falls on him. And the condemnation that's symbolized by that drawn sword is exhausted. That's the glorious thing. It's exhausted in the atoning death of Christ. And then you see, that brings me to this, that the drawn sword, this sword is the symbol of sin covered. Because what does the Lord say in our text? We really come to it now to look at the actual words. The Lord commanded the angel, he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. The sheathing of the sword was the sign, the evidence that sin had been covered. That David's sin had been dealt with. And therefore, the sword is put away. The sword is no longer drawn. And David saw this. When he saw the sword in the hand of that angel, yes, his sin was confronted. And his sin was then confessed. And he saw his sin being condemned in the sacrifices that he then made. And then he saw, my sin is covered, because the sword is put into its sheath. The only way for you to meet with God, be accepted by God, is on this basis. On the basis of God's wrath satisfied in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And sinner, if you will not come to God on these His terms, then the sword is still drawn against you. It is not in its sheath. And God says in Deuteronomy, if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance, on mine enemies. And so, sinner, what should you do? You should get to the place where God's justice has been satisfied. And his wrath has been extinguished. To the place where the sword is sheathed. The sword that was plunged into Christ. And Christ was condemned. Your sin was condemned in Christ. And he was condemned for you. You need to get to Calvary. You need to get to Christ. You need to trust in the atoning blood. You need to put your confidence in the finished work. Otherwise, that sword of God's wrath is still held out against you and will fall upon you eventually and bring you down to eternal ruin. And so there's no time to waste. All the awfulness of dying with the sword of wrath still hanging over your soul. The sword of justice poised. And as soon as you take your last breath and you leave this world on your sin, it falls. It falls. It's just held there by the slender thread of a breath. Of a heartbeat. That's all there is between you and hell. A breath. A heartbeat. And one of these days you'll take your last breath and your heart will beat the last time. And that life that is so frail, even at its best, will no longer be. And that brittle thread will snap. And the sword will have fallen. And you'll be in God's hell, enduring the wrath that is your due. That's your danger, sinner. And that is real. It is terribly real. It's just as real as what David saw that day there in Jerusalem when he saw that vision of that angel with that drawn sword. That was real to David. That was real. But yours is no less real. Oh yes, you're not going to see an angel tonight with a drawn sword in a vision. But you have been shown from this book that there is a God who is at war with men, whose vengeance will come, whose wrath will descend, whose curse will fall on the impenitent. And therefore, you flee tonight to Christ and find the covering that you need for your soul. I urge you, I plead with you, that this Sabbath night, you will escape from the wrath to come. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together with reverence and godly fear, in quietness and in stillness, in this house, in these closing moments in which God has been speaking and his voice has been heard, and the solemnity of the tones of Scripture has come to your heart. And it may well be that you are disturbed like David. Your sin has been confronted tonight, and you are maybe now bowing before the Lord and you're trying to say something to the Lord, such as, "Lord, have mercy on me, forgive me." And that is good. But sinner, see that sin was condemned in Christ. So pin your hopes in Christ. And then you may have the assurance of a covered sword, a sheathed sword, and sin put away. Would you like to have a word with me tonight? Is there not somebody here, young or old, and you're troubled and concerned, and your heart is anxious, and you feel the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit, and you know your need? You come to sense it and feel it. Well, I'm here to help you. I'm not interested in talking to anything else tonight after this meeting, but talking to souls about the Savior. And none of us should be interested in anything else who are Christians but that. Because this is a serious business. Do not go away. You remain. You get right with God tonight. Father in heaven, give sinners grace to come to Christ. Grace to repent. Grace to rest in Christ. And know him, whom to know is life eternal. The work is thine. O Father, bless thy truth. Apply thy truth. Bring it home. And use it for thy glory. And may that mighty lasting work be done for Jesus' sake. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.